Sometimes we stuff this podium to the point that they can't find a place for the water. I appreciated his consternation. Well, good morning. I welcome you this morning to our services here. This will be a first for me in that I don't think I believe I first preached the beginning of 2019, so I'm entering my sixth year preaching, and I think this is the first time I have a sermon that takes its primary text from the book of Revelations. And it's kind of interesting because my wife has loved Revelations, has read on it, and listens to talks on it, and I've always been intimidated by the book to a degree. There's so much about the book of Revelations that is difficult to understand, that's difficult to apply, that I find a lot of potential for confusion. It's created a certain angst for myself regarding a willingness to delve into it. But we're going to just dip our toes in a little bit this morning into the book of Revelation. I think I'll successfully stay away from the more controversial parts. But recently, as I was just reading, I came across, the part that I came across that just spoke to me a bit was, just reintroduced to Jesus' message to the churches of Asia that John records. Here he introduces it in Revelations 1. This is Revelations 1, 10 through 11. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" So these were real churches in real towns. They think this was written around 95, 96 AD. The church in Ephesus, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul would have founded on his first or his second missionary journey. And then the other churches spread from there. So it was probably about 45 years prior to when this letter is being written that this church has been functioning and in existence. Long enough that there would have been a few, probably, original people left. I was just thinking our church is about 35 years old, so it's about 10 years older than New Covenant. We still got a number of the OGs here, a number of the people that were here from the very beginning, but there's a lot of the culture that we don't remember of kind of what caused New Covenant to come into being. What was the calling on us at that beginning? There'd be enough change that the culture, I imagine, goes through some iterations in that time. We have a memory of where it started, but it's been a while. This would have been a bit similar. And Jesus gives very specific praise and specific warnings. And it's to that church. But that church was like, these seven churches are like churches through the totality of history. There's commonalities amongst all of them that I think we can find camaraderie with a church that's attempting to shine its light in a dark place, existing in a pagan world, and facing the draw and the seduction of an unrighteous culture around them. And so this morning we'll look at the message to the church in Ephesus, and I hope that we can draw some encouragement and conviction from Jesus' words to them. So just a real quick touch on the history. Ephesus was a port city on the Aegean Sea, one of the major cities of Asia Minor. All of these cities were located on a major road, a major Roman road, and the letters are actually even dictated. They say this would have been the postal route that would have been followed, because Ephesus was a major port city, that was a major area of import and trade, and letters coming into this part of Asia, I don't know what their postal service was really like, but letter carriers would have actually started in Ephesus and then headed north to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then turning east. They travel south through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, before ending up at Laodicea. And that's actually the order in which the messages are dictated to John. At this time, you see down there in the bottom left corner, bottom left, is, you see Patmos circled there. That's where John was currently staying. That's where he was imprisoned. He was working at kind of a, sounds like a work camp, essentially, imprisoned there on Patmos, which was only about 60 miles off the coast there from Ephesus. So he was fairly close to Ephesus when he's writing this. Ephesus was a major trade center, but it was also the main thing it was known for at that time was for the worship of Diana, which would be her Roman name, or her Greek name was Artemis. The Ephesian temple to Diana, the temple they had there in Ephesus to her, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, probably about 400 feet by 180 feet, well bigger than a football field, 60 feet high, made out of marble. It was a thing of grandeur. And it was a lot of where the people of Ephesus drew their identity. It actually, a big part of their culture functioned around the worship of Diana. There was a huge religious industry, or a huge industry around religious tourism, of people coming into Ephesus that centered around the worship of Diana. They actually hosted a festival that they say would have rivaled the Olympic Games, that celebrated the supposed birthday of Diana, which was early May. They think, actually, it's interesting sometimes you get into study, there's little parts of scripture that didn't really mean much to you before that take on kind of new context. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me," there's some thought, we don't know exactly what he's referring to there, but there's some thought Pentecost would be late May, and in early May, people from all over the world came into Ephesus to celebrate for these festivals and this huge celebration of Diana. So a large part of their identity, of their culture, of their industry, their economy was based around idol worship, around worshiping Diana. And as John nears the end of his life, he receives a vision and a message from Christ to share with the church that had grown up in this idolatrous city. So our text this morning comes from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. That's where we'll be working through that area, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And the other thing that struck me, and as I listened to some different commentators on this, is that this would have been a letter, this was a very contemporary thing. It was not just, I'm writing this simply for 2,000 years from now. I think we are part of the intended audience, whether John knew it or not. We are part of the intended audience, but we're not the primary audience. This was physically intended to be given to a person who would have sailed across from Patmos to Ephesus and given to the leader there in Ephesus to be read to the church. The letter, the whole book of Revelation, but including the letter and the message to that church. So hear this, it's to Ephesus, but imagine being a congregant at that church. When this guy comes, he says, "Hey, I have a message from John," and this is what he gives you. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It feels a little different if you're reading it to you in real time. There in the very beginning, just breaking it down. Now, in the very beginning, when he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and as he describes himself as being, holding the lamps, or holding the stars and walking through the lampstands, he explains that more in chapter 1, where Jesus says, "I'll explain this mystery to you. The lampstands are the churches. the stars in my hand are the messengers. It calls them angels, but the word for angels that we, or the word that we translate into angels, is also, it means messenger. And most of the people that study this would feel that this is actually, that the word there, it's equally as likely that it's actually intended to mean like to the pastor, to the leader of the church of Ephesus, rather than it having like its own church guardian angel. The intended meaning here is probably, could be better translated to the messenger or to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, right? And then there in verses 2 through 7, he recorded the actual message. And he has some really high praise for the church. He says some really fantastic things, some extremely encouraging things to the church. I know your works. I know you. I mean, that sense of being seen, of being recognized. I think those of you that, most of us here probably work for someone, or have people work for us, and many of us have both, where that feeling of, I've been encouraged at different times where it's been amazing to me, those times where I will take the time to recognize the work of an employee, to write a little quick email to saying, hey, thanks for doing this. That, I mean, it was helpful in these ways. This was the impact. And I essentially saying, I noticed. How much meaning that seems to have. The power of being seen, of being known, is, we can't overestimate that. He says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience. He has some high praise for them. They've labored for his name. This isn't a passive or a lazy church. They've been active. This is the kind of church where if they had a Love Inc. coordinator, that person is not struggling to find people to do things. Like, it's an active, engaged church. They're in the battle. They're making a difference in the community. And we know a part of their history, going back to Acts 19, a lot of the church of Ephesus, we know more about this church than most of the other churches that John writes to. But we know, we won't go through the whole thing, but in Acts 19, where the church begins, as they are just preaching truth, it is so impactful in the local community that it impacts the local economy. Where, if you remember, the silversmiths get together. One of the silversmiths is like, hey, guys, we used to make a lot of money doing this, and these guys are saying that the idols we're making aren't actual gods. This is a threat to our livelihood. Not through a boycott or through like organized politics, just through preaching and holding and teaching truth. It actually affected the local economy. Where the one silversmith stirs up a crowd because of Paul's teachings. And it wasn't only that their trade was threatened, their God was threatened. He actually says in Acts 19:27, the silversmith says, so not only is our trade, this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. They felt a challenge and a threat from this young church that actually hit to the very core of their worship. So they taught against idolatry, and their witness and testimony was so powerful that it shifted the economy. It wasn't about a boycott or attaining a political office. It's just standing for truth. So I think this church, one of the encouragements we can have is this church is an example of standing for an unpopular truth, even though it threatened their ability to participate in the economy. It made them a target of ridicule. The Ephesian culture had an obsession and a passion for Diana, and the faithful church was a threat. And you know, just kind of pondering how this would apply to us, there's a lot of places I think you could go when you think of the idols of our day. We're not really living in a culture where you go and you buy a little silver figurine that you worship. We don't make physical idols anymore. But I think the existence of idols in our culture is just as prevalent. The idea of threatening an idea. I think that our current idols, rather than being a physical figurine, is more the ideas that our culture holds as so precious, and that our culture refuses to allow any threat to come to. Think of the way they reacted when they felt that Diana was being threatened. There are ideas in our current culture that our church exists in, that if you threaten, that if teaching truth creates a threat to that idea, it's a problem. I think just for one example, there are several, but I think maybe the best and most current real example is around gender currently. It's an idol. It is a god of our culture. The idea that gender is not anything intrinsic, that it's not God-given, that it's not God-ordained, the idea that it's not by design. Our culture has an idol of gender. They say it's only a social construct, and it's therefore pliable, it's subjective. And our culture, I would say, is obsessed with destroying a biblical view of gender. And think of how our culture responds. I mean, when the silversmith was like, not only does it hurt our ability to make money, it's attacking our God. Think of how our culture responds. It feels like out of any kind of rational balance, the way our culture responds when somebody really declares a more firm and clear, defined view of gender. Our culture feels threatened and responds with a ferocity. So I think we can learn from the perseverance of the Ephesian church, which rejected their culture, and they shone as a light in that cesspool of their day. I think we have a cesspool around us in our day too. So this was an active and engaged church, full of service to God and perseverance and hardship. Jesus commends them for their persistence and their perseverance. They kept on in spite of hardships. You know, perseverance speaks of struggle and opposition. One of the things that was happening at this time, it's not really recorded in scripture as much, but it's by contemporary scholars it's recorded, that in Rome there was this area had been under Roman occupancy essentially, and in Rome they required emperor worship, where you had to go through certain rituals essentially. I think it was go one time a year and kind of pray to the statue, and Jews were exempt from that. They had worked out an exemption where the Jews did not have to do this. They had to simply, I think they had to attest that they prayed for the good health of the emperor, was the requirement on Jews. And what was happening right now is initially Christianity was seen as just a Jewish sect. It was like a sub portion of Jews, and so they were kind of grandfathered in, so to speak. And right around this time, there was this realization coming that, hey, these guys aren't all Jews. This isn't specific to just Jews. And they were removing that protection that Christians would have enjoyed for a short time as Jews. It was coming away, and now the civil authorities were saying, no, you need to participate in the religious function because you're not necessarily a Jew. And so as you get into places like Ephesus, they're losing some of that protection. I think there again, we've enjoyed a long time here, especially in Lancaster County, of certain comforts, literally some exceptions. When you think of some of the things that are granted to the plain people, I mean, the different hospitals have certain programs for plain people. There's been things where we've been granted certain special status that is, I think, over time we'll see less and less of. Not engaging in a lot, not encountering a lot of direct, like, persecution at this point, but the tide has definitely started to go out. And verse 3 calls out that their purpose was pure. As they're encouraged in all these ways that Jesus says, you're doing all these great things, they had labored for Jesus' name. It wasn't even about themselves. It wasn't about their own glory. It wasn't about their own status. It was for the glory and honor of God. This seems like a great church. Like, I think had we been... This is one of the churches I think I'd kind of have wanted to be going to at the time. They had good deeds. They also had good doctrine and theology. Verse 3 says, they couldn't bear those who are evil and tested those who claimed to be apostles but weren't. They didn't tolerate evil. And the meaning here isn't just in their culture. It's largely agreed on that, yeah, obviously they would have like been opposed to the evil that was happening around them, but the encouragement here and kind of the commendation they're getting, the attaboy that they're getting here, is because they were resistant to evil that was trying to come into the church. There's a difference there. It wasn't just simply standing against, yes, our culture does this bad thing and we're against that. It was ideas and practices that were springing up inside the church, and they said no. They recognized it and stood against it. If someone professed Christ but didn't live it, they didn't ignore it. It was addressed and dealt with correctly. Verse 6 talked about them hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we don't really know what all this group was involved in. It's one of those things where when it was written, it would have been just readily understood, where he didn't have to add the qualifiers about what he meant. It's referenced again in the letter to Pergamum in reference to another group that had been more involved in bringing in like sexual deviancy as part of worship, part of the worship ceremony. And it's thought that it probably had to do with that. But what we know clearly is that he says, you hate the deeds that I hate. They discerned correctly. They weighed correctly. They looked at the function and made the correct determination. They were discerning. And to be that discerning required an intimate knowledge of truth. They talk about if you want to understand the counterfeits, you have to understand the truth. And so I think we can infer from what he says about you tested those who claimed to be apostles and weren't, and you hate the deeds that I hate. I think it's clear that they had a deep understanding of truth, and they have every reason to understand truth. Listen to kind of the heritage of leaders that this church had. I hadn't realized this before. The heritage of leadership in this short amount of time. They were founded by Paul, and then he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to get the church started. And so Paul moves on. Aquila and Priscilla start kind of growing the church there in Ephesus. And this is in Acts 18. So Acts 18, 19, and 20 kind of provide a lot of the backdrop that we have from 40 years earlier. So Paul comes back then on a second missionary, I forget which exact time, but he comes back later and he lives in Ephesus for around between 2 and 3 years. He says that for 3 years I've been here teaching. So Paul, on his journey, spends more time at Ephesus by far than anywhere else. It talks about him teaching the pastors for 3 years. Paul sets up his own little like Bible college there in Ephesus, training the pastors in the gospel. This is in Acts 20. And then a little bit later, Paul sends Timothy to pastor the church there in Ephesus. And then Paul remains in contact with him. And then finally, we don't have this in Scripture, but according to early church writings, it's accepted that the Apostle John, after the fall of Jerusalem, would have moved to Ephesus and taken up as the lead pastor, the leader, main leader of the church in Ephesus. They had Paul, Timothy, John, Apollos is there for a while. I mean, the heritage of leadership that this Asian city had is amazing. John was actually there as the pastor, they say, when he wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles. So when he's writing those, he's actually pastoring the church in Ephesus. I mean, talk about proper training. I think Luke and Eric and I, we're not gonna stand up to that level, that heritage, that pedigree. And it's interesting, they also had a history of handling the truth with grace. So they had the truth. They had proper training. And there's just a little tidbit that I just found interesting as I was studying. There's a neat story there in Acts 18 of Aquila and Priscilla and how they dealt with Apollos, kind of the approach they took. And I'm reading into it a little bit, but I think it's fair. Because Apollos comes to Ephesus, and it says he was eloquent and mighty in scriptures and the ways of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. So he was well-intentioned, he was educated, but incompletely. And it says he spoke boldly in the synagogue. And that's a dangerous place to be when you're confident and your understanding is incomplete. Those are kind of the best like times to have that little dig that just takes somebody down, cut them off at their knees, when they're confident and bold, and here they don't have the full story, they don't have the full information. Like sometimes I think the competitive side of us, if you're engaged in any kind of like argument or any kind of debate, boy, they're setting themselves up, and you can just throw that zinger in there and just take them down. I think Apollos was really set up for that. says he spoke confidently, but he only knew in part. He had an incorrect or at least an incomplete grasp of the gospel. And, you know, we don't know the full details, but we do see that they didn't challenge him openly in the square and seek to embarrass him or condemn him. It says they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It almost sounds like explaining, like me telling the story of how I corrected somebody. Like, oh, I explained to him more accurately. But what they did, their approach worked. I mean, directly after this, it talks about Apollos crossing over to another area and the brethren recommending him. And he had become part of the group. And he goes on to have a powerful ministry. Says he engaged in powerful ways with the Jews where he went. So I think there's a testimony here to handling truth with grace, to handling truth with a mind and an intention of redemption. It's actually interesting, the picture I'm using there, I just Googled Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. And most of the pictures that come up show them sitting together. I mean, so this is intended to be them. The renderings that are given through history now are of them together studying Scripture. Not of finger-pointing, not of condemnation, but of studying together and coming to common understandings. They handled truth with grace, and it was a witness for Christ. They exercised discernment. So this is part of the heritage of the church there in Ephesus. They exercised discernment, and they could tell the difference between evil and an incorrect position. Basically, on one side you have like evil, malintent, seeking to undermine whatever. On the other side, you have kind of innocent ignorance. And it takes discernment to see the difference between the two, because you should approach the two differently. They had that discernment. Had they rejected and just condemned Apollos and sought to just like get one up on him because of his incomplete understanding, I think he would have been much less of an asset to the early church. So the church in Ephesus had been trained in the truth and they stayed faithful to it. It would appear without apology. Listen to Paul's instruction. I mean, there was an emphasis that I want to convey that the church in Ephesus had on truth and sound doctrine. And they're commended for it by Jesus. He calls it out as you guys have been good with this. But we have recorded different places where they are given specific instruction about being careful. When Paul is sending Timothy to Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." So the charge that Timothy gets as he's going in to be a leader in Ephesus is watch out for these heresies, these fables. Stand for truth. Teach good doctrine. There's stuff happening that you need to stand against. And I think as you get this now coming from Jesus 40 years later, I think Paul would have had a sense of, like, good job, guys. Like, you did it. Listen to what Paul said, Acts 20:29, when Paul is leaving Ephesus. It talks about the process where he was, like, teaching these pastors, and now he's going to leave. Listen to the warning he gives as he's leaving. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Like, we know this verse, but this was given to the church in Ephesus. "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." I mean, that's how Paul leaves Ephesus. Like, watch out, guys. There's perversions coming. There's people who are going to try to lead you astray. Watch out. Hold fast to the truth. And here Jesus is saying, you did it. I think Paul would have been like, excellent. Timothy, good job. Aquila, Priscilla, good job. You taught the truth. You held faithful to the truth. You did it. You've got good doctrine. You've got good discernment. They took his warning seriously. They watched and they remembered. They were doctrinally and theologically sound. They had received the truth and held on to it. So, like, this is a church that we'd want to be part of. This is what NCMF, what New Covenant, I think, we'd be aspiring to have Jesus say we were faithful in our works and deeds, that he knew our works, that we were tireless, faithful in our works and deeds, and showed patience and perseverance when times got tough, to hate what God hates and exercise sound discernment. And he says they did it for the sake of Jesus' name. Even that word, like, I know your labor, that word labor is, and I the sense of that word is like toil to the point of exhaustion, like spending it all. It says, I know your labor. This is something we'd want to ascribe to or aspire to. Sounds like a wonderful church. There's one major problem. He says they left their first love. The joy of their salvation had grown cold. There in verse 4 through 7, the tone really shifts. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, the lampstand is actually the church itself. Repent or the church is gone. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think the joy of their salvation, the passion for knowing Christ, for being a disciple, had been replaced by a distant, dutiful, doctrinal coldness. They were doing the right things. They were saying the right things. They were believing the right things. But the relationship was gone. And they were the ones that walked away. God's saying, I don't want just right things. You know, recently we've been focusing on the Sermon on the Mount, and a couple of the different sermons, the texts that I was assigned talked about, like, ideas like the importance of doing the will of the Father, and like, depart from me, those who called me Lord, Lord, but did not do the will of the Father. Or on hearing, where it says, like, those who hear my words and do them. Like, and I'm not downplaying that at all. But this is a call to be careful in our pursuit of doctrine and practice. We must never turn our Christianity or your Christian walk or our church into a list of rules and behaviors. Because Jesus here so clearly is pointing to the need for relationship, for love. He's saying you've got the behaviors, you're mighty in deeds, but that relationship is cold. And I doubt that I'm the only one here that can relate this to the marriage relationship. For those of you that have been married for, I say, about 7 years, is kind of that window where a lot of divorces happen at 7 years, I'll put it that way. But I think those of us who have been married for a period of time can recognize, kind of as a dating couple, as a newly married couple, there's a certain joy, there's an expectation and an anticipation and joy in knowing each other. There's a vibrant love. There's an energy to your love for each other. But in marriage, you go through periods of time where love feels like and looks a lot more like commitment than love, where it can look like duty and faithfulness versus love. And it's not necessarily that you're fighting or that you're angry about something, it's just kind of emotionally empty, and you're going through the motions. And I kind of hope I'm the only one that has gone through this, but I expect I'm not. I think you probably know what I'm talking about, where you're responding and you're staying faithful out of your commitment, which is proper. But there's a lack of love. It feels very different. The relationship feels very different when that's the case. There's times where there's still devotion, there's still commitment, but not as much love and the joy that you had at the beginning. And the passion of the Ephesians' first love was gone. And it says that they had left it. This has echoes of Jeremiah 2, where it says, I remember, this is God talking to Israel. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. I remember when you pursued me, he says, with a passion, when you went after me in the wilderness. You pursued me into the jungle because of your love. We see the Ephesian church, despite amazing leaders, despite sound doctrine, moral purity, disciplined resistance to the evil of their culture, they had lost the one thing that Christ said he will absolutely not do without, their love. I hear him saying, you're standing in truth and serving me well, but you don't love me like you used to. I think they had fallen into a sort of spiritual apathy, still committed to the relationship, but relationally, you're apathetic. Like I said, those of you that are married, you can feel and understand the difference when kind of the responsibilities of marriage, when kind of the duties that you've assumed in your marriage are done out of commitment versus done out of commitment and duty versus done out of love. The whole relationship just feels different. Jesus is saying, yeah, there's commitment, but there's no love. The challenge that's here, it's kind of in our faces, you know, is are your good deeds and good doctrine and obedience rooted in duty, or are they rooted in love? Because doctrine and obedience are essential. But Jesus says he desires relationship too. I think to get down into kind of at its base, I think what he's saying is he desires our obedience and our commitment and our duty to spring from a place of love. But that is the source that gives life and energy to that commitment. And so I see a lot here that I can identify with spiritually. And I feel like our church culture, we make a solid commitment to discipleship and to obedience. And we place a high value on being doctrinally sound in our practice and our application of Scripture. And it's the first thing Jesus talks about when he talks to the Ephesians. Like, that's important. It's essential. It's crucial. And I'm glad we do it. I think it's absolutely necessary. And commitment and a sense of duty to Christ is necessary. But I wonder if we've lost our first love. That passion and energy that used to motivate us. The love and excitement we had at the time of our conversion, when you first recognized your sin and you celebrated with joy the freedom and the joy that you had in the salvation of Jesus' sacrifice. And I just have to wonder, have we focused on working hard and persevering and on knowing and standing on truth? Providing truth to a confused world and hating sin, and you know, I hope we focused on that. But have you lost your first love? Has life and things and work and routine and the drudgery of process stolen your affection? Where what you have left for Christ is commitment and duty. I can so strongly identify with this personally. Like this, it feels, as I was studying, like this is for me. Because this is my issue. I'd die for him. Out of duty. Or out of love. Do I love him like I used to? I expect that a Christianity that is dutiful, but without its first love, is all too common and accepted in our church culture. Speaking Mennonites, speaking Lancaster County in 2024. a culture that's solidly rooted in commitment and duty and process and doctrine, but a loss of the first love. And Jesus takes this very seriously. He says, remember and repent, or I'll come quickly and take away your lampstand. He says, I will come quickly and get rid of your church. It's a bit more serious than I would take that myself. Imagine this being read to the church at Ephesus. Imagine that being the message you're receiving. You're standing there in real time. It's more serious than we can imagine. It says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember how it was when you were most in love with Christ, when you most celebrated your salvation. I hope we all have times. I mean, maybe you are here this morning saying, like, I don't identify with this. I am just in love with Christ right now. And for some of you, I am sure that's true, because we go through those kind of ups and downs. But I think for many of us, we can probably remember a time in our life when we had a passion for Christ, a passion for discipleship, for understanding, for being more like Jesus. And we had an energy for it and a passion and a love for Christ and just a glorying in the salvation. Can you remember a time in your life when that was more true than it is now? Jesus saying, that's your first love. Go back to it. Remember that. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Tell yourself your testimony. Like, replay that testimony in your mind. Remember how it was. He says, repent and do the first works. Do the things you did back then. Think about marriage when things get stale. What do? You date. You buy flowers, you go on walks, you eat dinner together, you talk about things, you do activities your partner enjoys, you go back to the way it was at first. Jesus says, repent of a mechanical Christian walk and start doing the deeds you did in the beginning. Spend time in prayer, in worship, in service to others. Here's where it kind of reinvigorated my kind of commitment to our worship time. To spending that time actually directing worship and praise and love to God. Focused, intentional worship. So what's God saying to us this morning? And I have an aversion to kind of the theatrics it feels gratuitous for me to get down in front and kneel after I preach a sermon. Know that I am, though. But we're going to end with an altar call. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and sing a song of remembering Calvary. And I guess my invitation to you, I don't want this to be, I'm not big on like emotional appeals, but if you feel, I'll put it this way, if you feel the need to repent of a loss, of walking away from that first love, not of any kind of debauchery, but just of an apathy towards a love for Christ, and you wish to just recommit yourself to a commitment and duty that springs from love, I just invite you to come forward and stand at the altar as they play. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, as a people, we come before you, God, and we just want to recommit ourselves to being just rooted in love, where our practice and our practice of truth and understanding of truth comes not from a desire to be right, from a desire to, just from love, from a love for Christ. So God, I pray that you would help us to have good memories when we think back over our lives, think back over our testimony, and recall the height from where we've fallen, God. Give us a memory that we can remember what it felt like when we first came to that realization of who you are and who we are and how we can reconcile that. Of the joy of our salvation. Guys, pray that would be restored to us. In Jesus' name, amen.